As we come to the text this morning, just to put it in context by way of introduction, we want to remember where we are in the history of the world when these events that we've just read about happened. They are not happening isolated, separately, really from anything or everything that's going on the earth, in the universe at that time. I've titled this morning, Gracious Signs and Grievous Sins. Gracious Signs and Grievous Sins. After God created man and woman in his own image, in his own likeness, we, in our first parents, chose sin rather than righteousness. We chose to serve self rather than serving the living God. And as a result of that, a separation happened. We were separated from God. We were doomed as humanity. We were doomed to damnation. We were deserving of condemnation and of hell because we had turned our back on the one who made us, who had given us everything. However, God in his remarkable kindness, not only when he brings the punishment and discipline to us in the very beginning as a result of our sin, he also brings a promise with it, an offer of grace and a promise of salvation. Not only did we receive curse and discipline and punishment, but the final promise was that if we would seek him and pursue him, if we would repent of the wrongdoing, of the sin that we had done and the sin that we had become, then we would be made right with him. He would one day provide salvation for his people who had sinned against him. And as mankind began to spread, there was another remarkable sin that in our minds ranks higher in our fake list of sins and how bad they are. In the first two sons of Adam and Eve, when Cain killed Abel, proving that sin was a horrible offense and it does have ongoing consequences. Yet, even then, God doesn't wipe mankind away, but they continue to spread. Mankind does. Sin continues to spread at the same pace, if not quicker, than mankind was spreading. Which brings us to about Genesis chapter 6, when God looked at mankind throughout the earth and actually said the words, "I am sorry that I have made them. Their thoughts are only evil continually." But Noah, this remarkable man, found grace with God. God bestowed grace on him, and God determined to save his people through this man and his immediate family, his wife, his sons, and their wives, eight people total on the ark. God gave specific directions. We looked at it last week with regard to bringing two of every kind among unclean animals and seven among the clean animals onto the ark. And then God destroyed everything else that was on the planet because of the evil wickedness of mankind. Now the rain has stopped. The water has retreated. The ark has been opened. Noah and his family have gone out, and they have begun worshiping God in gratitude and thanksgiving, which brings us to chapter 9 with the promise of the covenant. Chapter 9, verses 1 through 17, the promise of the covenant. It's the promise stated and the promise signed. Verses 18 through 28 of chapter 9, problems continue, namely the problem of sin. And then chapter 10, the entirety of the chapter, verses 1 through 32, proliferating population. Noah's sons and salvation through his sons. The promise of the covenant, problems continue, and proliferating population. The covenant that was made with Adam in the garden included Adam himself, along with all of his descendants. The covenant that will be made with Abraham extended only to Abraham and his believing seed. The covenant made with Moses was limited to the Jewish nation. But the covenant with Noah comprehended the entirety of creation. Did you notice in the reading, it embraced the beasts of the field as well as the human race. Every living creature is included in it. God established a covenant with all that he had made, and specifically for his people, it included three primary expectations: produce life, protect life, and preserve life. That's what the covenant of Noah was established to accomplish. God blessed Noah and his sons, and he said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." That's the production of life. And also Noah, verse 2, the harmonious relationships that have existed up until this point, since creation in the garden until they're off of the ark, they have now been destroyed by sin. There will be fear and terror that will mark the relationship between men and animals. The hostility that was introduced in Genesis 3:15, "I'll put enmity between you and the woman," is intensified on the earth. And it doesn't just exist, as we've seen already, immediately in Cain and Abel. It doesn't just exist between mankind and the animals, but it still exists between man and man. But it will not always be this way. There was perfect peace and harmony in the beginning. Sin interrupted it all, and hostility and enmity resulted. But the promise in Scripture is that in the end, all will be marked by harmony once again. Listen to the promise of the prophet Isaiah in chapter 11. "And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand in the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." And again, the prophet Isaiah 65, "The wolf and the lamb will graze together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, and the dust will be the serpent's food. They will do no evil or harm in all my holy mountain, says the Lord." It began in perfect harmony. Sin has disrupted it all, and enmity and hostility have been introduced. But the harmony will return. That's the promise that God has made and continues to make. "Every moving thing," verse 3, "that is alive shall be food for you." Here's a change. Up until this point, they've not been eating meat, it appears. There's explicit permission to consume meat. Now listen, it's not a command to consume it, but a certain freedom is provided to consume meat. "I give all to you as I gave the green plant." Complete freedom is offered, but not without an exception to the principle, which serves as a prohibition in verse 4. "Only you shall not eat flesh with its life," that is, its blood. Now, this stipulation from God to his people demonstrates the reverence that we ought to have for life. All of life is God's, he tells us here. And we might add, especially human life. Now, there's a parallel of permission granted and prohibition stated from the garden in Genesis 2, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. In a very similar and parallel fashion, that's what God is saying here. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you, except you shall not eat flesh with its life. You shall not eat the blood of the flesh. I mentioned that all of life is God's, especially human life. This is the flow of the passage. Verse 6, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he has made man. Here we find the foundation, the scriptural foundation for capital punishment for murderers. In the image of God, this is the foundation, because man is made in the image of God. Because God made man. If you kill another human being, you deserve death. The punishment for the crime is found in the crime itself. It's not the only place we see this concept in scriptures. If there is any further injury, then you shall appoint as a penalty life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. Exodus 21, verses 23, 24, and 25. The ultimate crime against humanity deserves the ultimate penalty. And note, by man his blood shall be shed. Humans are responsible for enforcing and carrying out this punishment. Now, we live in incredibly interesting times in our day when far more respect and interest is given to preserving things other than human life. I'm willing to argue that it's not an overstatement to say that the majority of the people who give their time, energy, and money to preserving animal and plant life that is threatened with extinction have little to no interest at all in protecting or preserving the life of the preborn. Now, it isn't an absolute parallel, but by and large, this is true. In the image of God, he made man. As believers, as people of God, our lives should be marked by a fight for human life. The promise that God makes to Noah is stated next in verses 8 through 11. I myself do establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you. The type of covenant is a royal grant covenant, where a superior, in this case God, grants to an inferior, Noah and us, benefits that are secured by an oath. And the promise that God makes through this covenant preserves, through common grace, it preserves the created order, the institution of the family, and the continuation of dominion through a renewal of the original divine mandate. Be fruitful and multiply. Populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it. Mere common grace that is extended as a result of God making a covenant with Noah and his descendants. God blessed mankind in Genesis 1:28, and again, he blesses Noah, exhorting him to be fruitful, to multiply, and to fill the earth. But the promise also provides through divine grace, not just common grace, but divine grace, provides the godly line, which will come through Noah. A means for worshiping God and a clear separation between the godly and the ungodly. The covenant that we see here being established between God and Noah is an outworking of God's covenant of grace with his people. I myself do establish my covenant. It is so emphatically stated. The covenant belongs to God. And he's offering it to humanity. Not just that, the remarkable breadth that we've mentioned already, he's offering it to every living creature. A covenant that has unending permanence. It will never end. A covenant that is wonderfully generous. It's unconditional. It's undeserved. God states his promise to his people and to the world at large. But not only does he state it, there's a sign of the promise, verses 12 and 13. This is the sign of the covenant which I'm making between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all successive generations. I'll set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of a covenant between me and the earth. What we know as a rainbow. God says it will never end. The sign continues. In fact, for most of us, unless you have lived in a cave in the past year, you've seen multiple evidences of this sign still being displayed. It is a real life reminder to God and to us, as well as all creation, of the covenant of promise. The rainbow was appointed by God for himself. When the bow is in the cloud, verse 16, then I will look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. He put a bow in the clouds. Up until that point, the bow would have only been known as a symbol of war or combat. It's become a symbol of peace. It's God taking the battle bow and laying it aside, saying, bringing an end to the hostility. It's the sign of peace. It's the beginning of peace. It's been stolen in our day. Many of us are guilty of being far too passive in letting it be co-opted and used rather than a sign of peace, as a sign of war and hostility against God and against the way that he has made us. But it ought to serve as a reminder that the God who made us, fashioning us like himself, who has provided salvation in his Son, it should remind us that he is glorious in his tenderness toward us as his people. He is wonderful in his pity and his compassion and his watchful care towards his people. The promise that God has made is most realized. The rainbow is most realized with a dark, gloomy backdrop. You know this to be true. When the rainbow is evident and there are blue skies behind it, you can barely decipher all of the colors, and you may not even be able to. But when it's a dark, deep gray and blue cloud behind it, you can see it vividly. The promise is jumping out before us. Its glorious hues are proclaiming that gloom is past. And the promise remains sure from God towards his people. Now imagine with me being some of Noah's immediate kin. Imagine the first rain after this covenant was established, which would have been the second rain ever. The first destroyed the entirety of the earth. Imagine feeling a few drops and looking around. Are you trying to decide whether to make a run for the ark? What do I do? What's happening? There are only a few of us here. It won't take near as much water as last time. The fear, the dread, the unknown. But there, the bow has been put in the clouds. And you remember the Lord's promise. I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you. This remembrance is just like we've looked at previously in Genesis. It's an acting on his remembrance. It's not a recall of something he had forgotten. It is actively, it is God actively sustaining his covenant promises for his people. Now, if the Bible was fabricated by men rather than authored by God, Noah's story ends at verse 17. If it's a fairy tale, verse 18 says, Noah and his wife and his sons and their wives lived happily ever after. But that's not history or reality. The problems continue. Sin was not eradicated from mankind through the flood. Sinners, save Noah and the other seven on the ark, were eradicated. Sin was not. The sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Ham was the father of Canaan. There's a bit of a glimpse, right? We know the Canaanites. Not much good to say about them. We see a problem coming on the horizon already. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these, the whole earth was populated. The whole earth came from Noah and his three sons. Therefore, sin within Noah's immediate family will have far-reaching ramifications on all his descendants. All humanity descended from one man in the garden, Adam. All humanity descended from one man out of the ark, Noah. And after this point, or at this point that we're looking at this morning, humanity is diversely dispersed. Only momentarily before it's united again in Christ. That's the goal. The Apostle Paul said it this way: you have put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man, but Christ is all and in all. Or again, when the Apostle Paul is talking with Peter about the dangers of bringing ethnicity into the argument and the equation, he says, "For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, Galatians 2:18, I prove myself to be a transgressor." Now listen, we live in a day where an attempt is being made among Christians and churches to revert back to the days when distinctions existed due to the sin of mankind, rather than recognizing that Christ came to secure the unity of his people rather than their diversity. We're so easily swayed by the culture, wrongly assuming that if we simply baptize their ideology, it'll make it Christian. It's simply not so. The Bible is abundantly clear. The clear reality of the story of redemption in the Bible is that all humanity descended from one man, Adam initially, Noah eventually. And the separation of mankind from one another was due to their sin. Our sin also highlights these differences, but the work of Jesus Christ through the gospel overcomes these differences and distinctions and diversities. Ephesians 2, Christ himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of the commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both into one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. Through the gospel of Jesus Christ, the enmity that exists between people and peoples has been put to death. When we are united together in Christ, we are united to him and thus to each other. smashing all of the differences and distinctions that we are so prone to make much of because we're sinners. We look to Christ. He's our peace. He brings about unity and harmony and all things that we long for. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. We aren't near as different as we like to pretend. Then Noah began farming and planted a vineyard. He was involved in viticulture and viniculture, growing grapes and making wine. And the problem that continued is primarily sin. The sins that you probably noted in the reading include drinking too much, drunkenness, Noah being laid uncovered, immodesty. He was seen by his son Ham. Probably also mocked by his son Ham when he went and told the other two brothers, thus breaking the fifth commandment that required honor. So there's dishonor and disrespect shown towards his dad. It's difficult to say for certain, based on the wording here, in the original language, but there are a lot of theologians and commentators on Genesis that would also insinuate some type of incestuous behavior happening between Ham and Noah. What we know is what's clearly stated here in the text. And when Noah wakes up from his wine, he wasn't just a little bit tipsy, he was passed out. He knew what his youngest had done to him. So he cursed him. Ham's descendants, Canaan, cursed. But he also blessed the righteousness of Japheth through Shem for their obedience. Here's the point for us. The hero of the story of the ark and the flood is a man named Noah, who, as we're reading moments ago, having spent 120 years of obedience fashioning the ark in the very detail that God had told him, bringing the animals onto the ark and offering a welcome to everyone else who would come, remaining obedient for 120 years, because he was obedient to bring seven of the clean animals, when the ark came to an end, he was able to sacrifice those animals, which is the way that God had intended them to worship him. And now the hero of the story is drunk and involved in sexual sin. You know what Noah is? Noah is clear evidence of the ongoing need for grace, for God's grace in the life of the Christian. Noah's temptation did not come during his time of trial and temptation. It wasn't during the time where he was being mocked that he fell. It wasn't during the long days, the fatigue of building the ark. It was after the most difficult battle had been won. It was in when the guard had been dropped. Surely we can identify with Noah at least enough to quote the Apostle Paul, "Who will set me free from this body of death?" Noah lived 350 years after the flood. So the days of Noah were 950 years, and if you'll remember chapter 5, just like all of the ancestors before him, save Enoch, and he died. It happened to Noah as well. Which brings us to chapter 10, the proliferating population. If you want a fun assignment this week, go read 5 or 10 commentators on chapter 10 of Genesis and try to state in one sentence what the chapter means. There is absolutely zero agreement on what this chapter means. I'm going to tell you what it means. I'm going to tell you how we can learn from it. Verses 2 through 5 tell us about the descendants of Japheth, 6 through 20, the descendants of Ham, and 21 through 31, the descendants of Shem. And it's a little late now, but I should have offered anyone the opportunity to come and read chapter 10 for us this morning, so I didn't have to fumble through it. But when we look at chapter 10, along with other genealogies throughout the Bible, often the initial thought is, a bland genealogical record. Either at first sight or first sound, if it's just simply listening to it being read like this morning. At minimum, it is a sensible explanation of how the world expanded from post-flood frontier of 8 individuals to 7.5 billion people on the planet today. We can take away some wonderful truths from what God has stated here. God knows and cares for people. He knows them by name, and he cares for them intimately. He knows individuals as well as groups. Both are stated here. He knows families and understands cultures. At the end of the day, the emphasis of chapter 10 is this, summarized in chapter 9, verse 17. From these, the whole earth was populated. These are all sons of Noah. They're all sons of Noah's sons. All people, individuals, and nations have their origin in Noah's sons. But not only that, but there's salvation provided in Noah's sons. Luke chapter 3, the birth of Jesus, followed by the genealogy. Jesus himself being the son of Joseph, the son of Eli, the son of Mattat, the son of Levi, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Yeah. I left out a long list in the history there, for your sake primarily, and mine. Not only is there sin in Noah's line with Ham and all his descendants, but there's salvation in the line of Shem. Jesus himself, the son of this man, the son of Noah. Right after the thought of man's heart is only evil always, I will destroy the earth. But Noah finds grace, and he and his family survive the flood. And they're worshiping one moment, and he's drunk and involved in sexual sin the next. And yet, God's covenant remains true. The promise that he made to his people stands, and through one of his sons, Shem, comes the promised Savior that he's been pointing to from the beginning in the garden. There's one coming. So that when the darkest clouds in our life thicken around us, we can be reminded that the sun of righteousness has neither set nor has it been eclipsed. And his ready smile towards his people will convert the deluge of rain into a rainbow of peace. But it's only for those who are in Christ. Have you, like Noah, been called into the ark of salvation? Have you responded to the gospel of Jesus Christ, repenting of your sin and placing your faith in Jesus alone for salvation? If you have, if you're here this morning and you're a Christian, then you, like Noah, who had great feats and terrible failures, you too may trace this rainbow in the midst of every trial and through every discouragement. You may trace it to the promise of a God who sits enthroned in the heavens doing all of his good pleasure. A God who sat enthroned at the flood, who sits enthroned even this morning over your life. A God who has accomplished salvation through Christ for his people in such a way and to such a degree that nothing, absolutely nothing, can separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. It's not difficult to read the passage and believe that water will never destroy the earth again. But do you believe that neither sin nor Satan will sweep you into hell because your life is hidden with Christ in God? See the rainbow in the sky. Satan can't pluck it from there. But more than that, behold Christ on the throne. Satan can't begin to reach up to remove him. He sits there for us. He's our anchor within the veil, our elder brother, the one who passed through the heavenlies, who lived life on this earth, who accomplished salvation for us, who has us in the palm of his hand, and his hand is in the palm of his Father's, and no one will snatch you out, ever. May God help us, not just to see his promises, but to believe them, and to live every moment of every day in light of who he is for us in Jesus Christ, our Savior. Let's pray. Our gracious Lord and our God, Father of Christ, we pray that you would grant us mercy upon mercy, to live wholly unto you, recognizing sin and repenting of it, resolving to never return again. God, we thank you for your faithfulness, that your promises are true and amen in Jesus Christ. We long to be conformed into his image. God, for those who remain outside of him, rescue them. Save them by your divine grace. Convert souls and transform the lives of your children increasingly into the image of the one who sits enthroned at your right hand, ruling and reigning effortlessly from on high. Help us in Jesus' name.